Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the Old Testament, sin was judged quickly and harshly. Nowadays, it seems that sin goes virtually unpunished. Has God changed? Today, why believing that He has is tantamount to believing a dangerous lie, one you can't afford to believe. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're in a series on 10 lies about God and why you might already be deceived. Erwin Lutzer is speaking about lie number 2, that God is more tolerant than He used to be.
You say, well, is God more tolerant? You're asking the question too soon. You have to stay with me. Secondly, there's another way to describe this contrast, and that is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It says there in verse 24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, in the Old Covenant, you have to understand, God made a covenant with a whole nation. In fact, even there at Sinai, they all said, whatever the Lord has said, we will do. Mind you, they went back on their word within a matter of days, but they meant well at the moment. Now, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with a whole nation, and the whole nation has to obey me. And the Lord says, there's not going to be any freedom of religion. I want you all to worship the same God, and if you follow false gods, you should be stoned, and I'm going to rule through the prophets and through the kings directly, and I'm going to look at Israel as a nation, and if you sin, you are going to receive some very severe, immediate penalties. The New Covenant is entirely different. In the New Covenant, we discover that God is no longer going to deal with a nation. He's going to deal with individuals, and He's going to pluck them up from the different countries of the world and save them and form what we call the church today with both Jew and Gentile. God is going to bring them together to form this new spiritual nation. And furthermore, they are now going to be, the church is going to be an island of righteousness in a sea of paganism. And therefore, we're to obey those who have the rule over us, even if they are pagan, even if they don't accept our viewpoint. Unless it conflicts with a matter of conscience, we are to be good and obedient citizens. Now, look at this. This is an amazing passage in 1 Corinthians. Either you need to turn to it or listen carefully. Paul is talking about our relationship with the world in this new era. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies. He said, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. What if you worked in the loop and said that I'm not going to eat with anyone who's sexually impure, anyone who's greedy, anyone who's a swindler, anyone who is immoral, anyone who's these things, you'd probably be eating your lunch alone. So Paul says, that's not what I mean. Of course you have to eat with these people. But he says, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and he's sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard. With such men, don't even eat with him. Because, see, he claims to be a believer. He claims to be a member of the church. And so you don't associate with somebody who's living like that. What business of mine, verse 12, is it to judge those who are outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. God's going to take care of those people. What he's saying is, expel this wicked man from your midst. They had somebody in their congregation who was having an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law, or his his father's wife, at least, it says. That's the way to say it in chapter 5, verse 1. So what Paul is saying is, you know, our first responsibility isn't to clean up the world morally, because that's impossible. I mean, we have many campaigns here in America that try to do that, and they're moderately successful, but that's not our primary responsibility. It is to have a pure church, not a pure world. That's impossible. But as we purify the church begins to share the good news of the gospel and has power in the world. Notice what Paul is saying. He's saying what you ought to do is to discipline the people within the church who don't live like Christians. You say, well, what about all those dozen things in the Old Testament that you told us about for which people should be stoned? Those are the very things for which churches should discipline their people. We don't have the power to put people to death because we do not have that Old Testament theocracy, but we do have power to do, relegate people to spiritual death by cutting them off from the congregation and recognizing that God has not changed his mind about any of these things and therefore condemning all of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are worthy of death. They are still things that God hates, and we have to recognize that. So Paul is saying that what you need is a pure church in the midst of a pagan world. One day a woman came to her pastor and said, I am living in sin, but I'm a Christian, so it's different. He said, yeah, it sure is. It's far worse. It's far worse. You claim to be a believer. Your name is enrolled in heaven. You're associated with a holy Jesus. You have become one with him, and you're living like the people of the world. It is very serious. As a matter of fact, if the church does not discipline you, most assuredly God will, because the book of Hebrews says that he scourges every son whom he receives. And if you are not disciplined for your disobedience, it is proof that you are not a child of God, no matter what aisle you walked or what card you signed. This is serious stuff. It's the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. But there's a third way to describe the contrast, and now finally we're going to find an answer to the question with which I began the message. Is God more tolerant? Is it safer to sin today than it was back then when people were so harshly treated? Well, let's look at the text, and what a passage this is. We're back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow, what's the third contrast? It's the contrast between immediate physical judgment and future eternal judgment. In the Old Testament, when you disobeyed, the great emphasis was on losing your life. You were put to death. You were stoned. It's true that there was an eternal aspect to the punishment as well, but that was not the emphasis. If you didn't obey God, the earth opened, and in the case at least of some, they fell into it as a judgment of God. New Testament. Entirely different. God allows sins to accumulate. It says in the book of Romans that there are people who store up wrath for the day of wrath. Furthermore, it talks about the fact that that judgment shall be much greater, much greater. Now, let me give you three very important principles, and I shall mention them briefly, and these are the ones now that will tie it together in our minds and hearts. Listen very carefully. Number one, the greater the grace, the greater the judgment for those who refuse it. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for those who refuse it. If they did not escape because of Sinai, what do you think is going to happen to the world because of Calvary? Wow. If they did not escape, how much less will we, when he's speaking now from heaven through his Son? The greater the grace, the greater revelation of God, the greater the judgment that is still future. In fact, then he shook the earth. He came and Mount Sinai trembled and it shook and the people were scared. But the day is coming when he's going to shake just not the earth, but the whole heavens. As a matter of fact, he's going to shake the universe. God is going to come. The God of Sinai is going to come in judgment, and you can imagine what that judgment will be like. Now, I want you to know that I think in the Old Testament that those penalties that were so harsh to us, that those penalties were actually very gracious, because people saw the immediate effects of their sin. They knew that if they disobeyed, instantly they'd be punished. Today, people say to themselves, it's not that bad. God's not doing anything. And therefore, they think to themselves that he's more tolerant and understanding because Jesus has come and, nothing's happening. This leads to the second important conclusion. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment. Secondly, and now this is from my heart to yours. Everything I've said is from my heart to yours, but this especially. Never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. Don't you ever think that because God is silent, he's indifferent to what's happening. In fact, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. I like the translation that says that when God does not execute his judgments quickly, people think it is safe to do wrong. They say it's safe because nothing's happening. We're getting by. Don't be deluded. Sometimes we say that justice delayed is justice denied. That's true for human courts, not for God. It doesn't apply at all because God, you see, loses no information over the centuries. God is the one who is going to resurrect, and he is going to try people, and all of the wrongs are going to come out. That which was spoken in the house is going to be shouted upon the housetop, and in the end we will be able to sing, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints," and we will see that the God whom we think was far too harsh in the Old Testament is a God who is the God of the New Testament, and his justice and his judgments will be just. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, tells children's stories, really fantasy stories, but they're beautiful stories about the Christian faith. And one of them, maybe some of you remember this passage, you have Aslan the lion, and he's going to be met by some of the children who are really scared to meet this lion. Aslan represents Christ in the novel. And so these children are talking with, I think it's Mrs. Beaver, and they say, and I think it's Susan who says something like this. She says, "I'm scared, I'm nervous to meet Aslan. And is he safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Well, everyone who meets Aslan is afraid. They are either braver than most if they aren't, or else they are just plain silly." And then little Lucy pipes up and says, "But I want to know whether or not he's safe." And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Are you kidding? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good, and he is the king." Is God safe? Of course he's not safe. The book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course he's not safe. But he is good. And if you come to him through Christ, he'll accept you. God's silence should not be interpreted as the indifference of God. Thirdly, either your judgment in the future will fall upon your own shoulders, and it will be a terrifying judgment. It will be a judgment that will make Sinai look like your typical picnic out in the park. Either that judgment will fall upon you and you're going to have to bear it, or else you're going to have to find a substitute. Somebody to bear it for you, and there's only one person who can do that, and that's Jesus. And when he died there on the cross, he suffered for us. And by the way, the next message in this series deals with the lie that God has never personally suffered. We're going to talk about the suffering of God on the cross. But when Jesus died there, you see, he bore our eternal penalties and he bore our sins so that justice can be can be assumed in our relationship with God so that we can come into His presence, so that we can inherit that which He wants to give us. Notice what the text says. Ah, this is grace. We're free, right? It's not that bad. Oh, since therefore we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and awe. Oh, our God is a consuming fire. Same God who came in fire there on Sinai is the same God of Zion. Of course He's the same God. Of course His standards have not changed. Of course, in judgment, it's all going to be meted out to prove that not one scintillica of what He ever thought about sin would somehow be mitigated or lessened. There is a story that comes to us from the days when the prairies stretched from one part of the horizon to the other. A man and his daughter, the story goes, were walking along, and in the distance they saw a prairie fire that was coming in their direction. At least they thought it did. It was still miles away, but they thought maybe it would come there by nightfall or by morning. So the story is that the man began to begin a fire right where he was. He'd burn a patch, and then he spread it, and then he's kept spreading this patch, and he was burning as big an area as he possibly could and staying out of the flames. When the fire did come, and his daughter was so terrified, he said, "You know, dear, I'll tell you, if we stand where the fire has come, the flames won't get to us because we're standing where the fire has already been." When you and I come to Calvary, when we come to the cross and the one who hung there for us and bore our penalty and the fire of God, when we come, we're standing where the fire already was, because God is a consuming, consuming fire, and He isn't safe. He isn't safe. But He is good because of Christ. And so we come. And now we come into His presence, and we say to ourselves, "I can enter because the terrors of law and of God, with me they can have nothing to do, because my Savior's obedience and blood hides all of my sins from view. My name on the palm of His hands eternity cannot erase. Forever there it stands, a mark of indelible grace." See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who heard Him there on Sinai, what makes you think that they will escape now because of the grace of Calvary? He shook Mount Sinai, but He's shaking the universe. Therefore, we come in humility, and we come to Jesus who can save us, and we worship God with reverence and awe, because He is consuming fire. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for thinking it's safe to sin. Forgive us for thinking that throughout the years, maybe you have changed. Maybe it's not as bad as the Old Testament paints it to be. Forgive us, Father. And we pray that in these moments you might draw us to yourself as Christians, first of all, to be cleansed from that which you hate. And for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, would they flee to Christ at this moment to be where the fire's already been? And before I close this prayer, if you've never received Christ as Savior, you can do that right now. Simply say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I flee to You for forgiveness and for protection. I accept You as my substitute." Would you tell Him that at this moment? And for those of you who won't, why won't you? Are you refusing Him who speaks? You talk to Him. Father, do not give up until all the work that you desire to do in the hearts of all of us is accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Pastor Lutzer. Some time ago, a homosexual activist said to me, "I'm sure glad you don't believe the Bible anymore." I was a little surprised at what he said and asked him for an explanation, and he said, "Well, if you believed the Bible, you would stone us, because in the Old Testament, homosexuals were stoned." And I pointed out that in the Old Testament, of course, there were other kinds of crimes that were done that merited the death penalty, even adulterers. So the question I had to wrestle with is very simple, but also very profound, and that is God more tolerant today than he used to be? I mean, nowadays we don't exercise these kinds of penalties. In fact, we kind of ignore the kind of behavior that merited death in the Old Testament. That's why I feel so deeply about this message and the book I've written entitled 10 Lies About God. Because in this chapter, the lie is that God is more tolerant than he used to be. I point out very clearly, God's standard has not changed. His view of sin has not changed. And in the end, we shall soon discover, certainly in the day of judgment we shall, that God has not changed his mind regarding a single sin. But how to relate the Old Testament and the New? That's something that takes a great deal of thought, and I'm so glad that you have joined us, and I hope that these messages are of benefit to you. You stay tuned, because in a moment you're going to be discovering how these messages can be yours, and I have a great burden to invite you to help us, not just financially, but let's get the word out there that God is God, and beside him there is none other. Thanks so much for joining us today. God bless you. See you right here next time.
Tsunamis kill hundreds of thousands. Earthquakes do the same.
Who can begin to calculate the amount of pain that has come to planet Earth through natural disasters? But the question is, what is God's role?
Erwin Lutzer's book, 10 Lies About God and Why You May Already Be Deceived, addresses tough issues like these.
We've talked about the lie that you can go to God in any way and at any time in any name. The lie that he can be refashioned and made into whatever we want him to be. The lie that he is more tolerant than he used to be. The lie that he has not suffered and was it last time? Yes, the lie that he's obligated to save the followers of other religions. Today we come to another lie, the lie that God takes no responsibility for natural disasters.
Much that's wrong in our day can be traced to people believing one or more of these devious lies. 10 Lies About God is a book by Erwin Lutzer that belongs in your home. A copy has been reserved for you with our thanks for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When requesting your book, send whatever gift you'd like to help us further the outreach of Running to Win. Online, you can reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Take a moment to ponder perhaps the deepest mystery of all. How was God affected by the sacrifice of his own son? Was he passive or did he weep? Next time on Running to Win, why the emotions of God really do matter. Plan to join us as our series on 10 Lies About God continues. Erwin Lutzer will speak on lie number 3, that God has personally never suffered. Thanks for listening. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.